I love Galatians, especially perhaps my favorite of Paul's epistles. I love the book of Romans, of course, but Galatians is sort of like Romans condensed, sort of not diluted, but sort of distilled, sort of packed into a great big gospel punch. And it was Martin Luther's commentary, short commentary on Galatians, that was really instrumental and influential in me in this sort of gospel awakening that I went through about 10 years ago. Reading through that, seeing the preciousness of the freedom that we have in Christ, and seeing that in this precious letter, Paul's concern. He is angry about legalism, but he is concerned, he is heartbroken about those who are weak in their faith being led astray by legalism. And so we get to see, I think, the very heart of Christ in these Spirit-inspired words. So I want to dive right in. We're going to do a little bit of exposition, and then I want to draw out sort of three big implications of walking in step with the truth of the gospel, which is, I think, Paul's main concern here. Let's begin reading in verse 11, Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas, now this is Peter, now when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And this is the word of the Lord. I want to pray. I want to thank our Heavenly Father for it. Ask Him to bless our time together as we dive into these inerrant, inspired words. Heavenly Father, we love You. We ask that You would deepen our love for You this morning. We thank You for this precious word. We ask that Your Spirit would be here, awakening our hearts, stirring affections for Your Son, showing us the beauty, the staggering heights, the dizzying heights, Father, the moral vertigo that occurs when we are surrounded and embraced by Your grace. Help us to repent of legalistic obedience and self-righteousness, things we engage in with unconsciously, without even knowing, we just drift so much into self-righteousness. Pray You'd help us repent of that and come to a place of obedience of You out of joy and worship and freedom. And we pray all these things in the power of Your Spirit, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, when I was a kid, one of my favorite television shows was Gilligan's Island, and I'm sure some of you remember Gilligan's Island. What I loved about Gilligan's Island was it was a ridiculous premise that every season got more and more ridiculous, right? So if you remember, it's the castaways, on they're on this island, and they're, you know, in the beginning, the main concern was, how do we get off the island? And so you had them sort of like trying to build rafts, and it would never work. They had a professor, and he couldn't build a raft. I couldn't figure that out. He's not a very smart guy, I guess. I don't know. But, you know, you had the professor who was trying to make radio out of coconuts and, all sorts of things, and always trying to get off the island. But after a while, like, that premise ran dry, I suppose, for Gilligan's Island. Like they couldn't get off the island. So they started coming up with these more and more ridiculous things to do. And I remember at some point the Harlem Globetrotters were on the island, and it just got really, really weird. They're, you know, exploring to the other side of the island, and there's a haunted house on the other side of the island. But one of my favorite episodes, for whatever reason, I'm not really sure, but it just seems so curious and so bizarre, is in the beginning they discover that certain things are going missing, like things are out of place and things keep disappearing, and this actually happened in numerous episodes, but in this one particular episode, what they discover is this sort of violent presence on the island, and what they discover is this Japanese soldier who still thinks that it's World War II. Does anyone remember this episode? Yes, so he's still fighting World War II on this island. They discover this. Well, as ridiculous and as weird as it sounds, it's actually based in reality. Like, this actually happened. There were two particular Japanese soldiers, in fact, one by the name of Hiro Onoda and the other one by the name of Teruo Nakamura. Now, the Japanese, of course, surrendered in World War II in 1945, but Hiro Onoda refused to surrender, and he held out, get this, he held out in the Philippines until 1974. Finally, a commander like tracked him down, came to find him, to inform him the war is over. It's long been over. The war has passed you by. Teruo Nakamura kept fighting this war in Indonesia all by himself. These guys spent together 30 years operating under this delusion that they were in a war that had long been declared finished. Now, you may wonder, what does this have anything to do with preaching in church on Sunday morning? Well, I'll tell you this, because this is just how weird my brain is, but this is what Peter is doing. He is fighting a war that has long been finished. He's living in this moment, at least in this circumstance, according to an old reality. And if anyone knows about the stark reality between the old life and the new life, it's the Apostle Paul. Because he was going one way, a completely different direction. He wasn't even looking for God. In fact, he thought that he had found God. He was one of God's chosen. He was one of God's ambassadors, or at least so he thought. Persecuting Christians, committing violence against Christians, and what happened? He got hijacked on the road to Damascus. The blinding light, and Jesus shows up and says to him, Why are you persecuting me? And his entire life in that moment was changed. It was such a stark reality that I think it compels all of Paul's writings. For him, the gospel is no middling thing. It's not a muddling thing. You don't yawn at the gospel in Paul's theology. It changed his DNA. It changed his name. And so he knows there is a stark divide. It is a night and day difference between the old life and the new life. So when he sees his comrades in the mission of the kingdom of God living according to the old reality, you can bet he's going to get stirred up. He sees it as paramount to gospel mission to make sure that we live according to the new reality and leave the old reality behind. Verse 11, Peter came to Antioch. Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is crucial stuff. This is not light language. Is it? He stood condemned. Is that like he kind of irked me? It sort of bothered me? No, he's using the language of condemnation here. Now, I don't believe that he is saying that Peter lost his salvation or Peter suddenly became condemned in this moment. I think what he's saying is Peter was putting himself in the place of the condemned man. His old man. He was walking, to use Pauline language, according to the flesh in these moments. And this is really important for us to understand because it's not just the credibility of the gospel that is at stake in these kind of moments, although that's a very real issue. It's the position of our own souls. If we live according to the old reality, that righteousness comes from anywhere but in Jesus Christ, then we are demonstrating that perhaps we don't believe that our righteousness comes from Christ. This, by the way, is the very real concern behind that phrase, fall from grace, right? Christians like to talk about people falling from grace. And when we talk about, you know, Christians falling from grace, or people falling from grace, we typically have in mind some sort of, you know, immorality, probably some kind of sexual immorality or some kind of licentious or hedonistic sin. Somebody stopped obeying and they fell from grace. But that is not actually the origin of that phrase, which comes from the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, Paul uses this phrase, fall from grace, to refer to people who embrace legalism. People who are obeying stridently and tenaciously, trying to follow the commands of God, but they're doing it from a heart that believes that this obedience is what earns them merit before God. People who are holier than thou have fallen from grace. And Paul says, this is crucial. This is of utmost importance. And so I opposed Peter to his face because he was standing in the place of condemnation. So I look at this, I take it as a great caution, because if the Apostle Peter is in this kind of danger, then certainly I'm in this kind of danger. There's not a single one of us whose position is more important or more credible than the gospel. One of my favorite lines out of Luther's commentary was this, and it really convicted me as one called into ministry. He says, the gospel is more excellent than apostles. And this is why early on you have Paul saying these really weird things like, who these guys are makes no difference to me, right? It sounds like he's being really dismissive. And in a way, he kind of is. Because he's trying to say, it doesn't matter what your position is, it doesn't matter what your calling is, it doesn't matter how great a Christian you are not better than the righteousness of Christ that comes through the gospel. The gospel is more excellent than apostles or pastors. Just want to make one brief applicational note too. I think it's rather important that it says he opposed him to his face. He doesn't say, I opposed him behind his back or on a message board or anything like that. Right? To his face. I'll move on. Verse 12, why did he do this? Okay, what exactly, specifically, is Peter doing that puts him in this position? Okay, verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. What's he doing? He's eating pork, he's eating shrimp, he's eating lobster, thank God for the new covenant. Hey, bacon, wrapped shrimp, okay, praise Jesus. He's hanging out with the outsiders, and he's eating, he's feasting with them, he's partying with those who traditionally, culturally, shouldn't belong. Because Peter knows that the gospel allows him to do that. Gives him the freedom to do that. Peter even had this revelation. It was given him, Acts chapter 10, where he sees the sheet come down with all of the animals, and he hears the voice, take and eat. And he's like, I'm not supposed to eat what's unclean. And God says, don't call unclean what I'm calling clean. Well, all right then. He has heard Jesus say specifically in Mark chapter 7, it says, thus Jesus declared all food clean. I preached that text once. I was preaching the gospel of Mark, preached that text once, and a guy came up to me after the service and said, what about blood sausages? I was like, well, I don't know. My text says all food clean, so I'm going to go with Jesus and order some sausage on my pizza tonight. So Peter knows this. He's enjoying his gospel freedom until, look at the rest of verse 12. But when they came, the men from James, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Now, this, I'll tell you what this reminds me of. Some of my school days. I'm picturing, I mean, in a way, he's eating with some people, and other people show up, and Peter's like, well, I want to impress them, so... It's almost like the high school cafeteria, right? You have certain friends, and so you have the possibility of having other certain friends for whom your current and certain friends aren't cool enough or culturally respectable enough or important enough, and so you turn your back on the friends that you have because of the friends that you want. Like, you can't sit at our table kind of thing. I mean, he's being a mean girl right here, Peter is, really. Can't sit with us. Because he's trying to impress these circumcision people. He's trying to impress the Jews. And so he turns his back on the Gentiles. And he has this position of influence. That's what makes this even more dangerous and even more egregious. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Well, if Apostle Peter's going to act like that, I guess we can do that too. Hey, you Gentiles, you sit over there. We'll have a Gentiles-only section, how about? You see, a lot of the injustice, all of the injustice, the social impropriety, the imbalanced scales that exist ethnically and culturally in our society, they have roots in this law and gospel stuff. That's why sin issues. It's a systemic thing from the heart. And no one is exempt from drifting into this kind of sin. Even the Apostle Peter. And because of his influence, it affects all these people who are following him. Well, if Peter would turn his back on these Gentiles, then I guess we should do it too. And even Barnabas, the encourager. Barnabas, the good guy. Paul loves Barnabas. And so this has to be heartbreaking. Man, even my boy Barney turned. This is serious. And Jesus talked a lot about hypocrisy. It seemed to be, we have it so backwards, right? Jesus is bringing the gospel of grace and comfort to all the people that we tend to, like, don't look over there at those people. Jesus is eating with them. And then all the ones that are sort of, look at my merit badges, he's in their face. And the church so often has it reversed. Sidling up to those who have the merit badges and turning our backs on the ones who need the comfort and the forgiveness. And so Jesus is talking about hypocrisy a lot. And this word hypocrisy or hypocrite, it basically means at its root to be an actor. So like when Jesus is talking about hypocrisy or hypocrites, he's referring in some sense to those like in that day, in that culture, who were doing plays, you know, like those who put on stage plays. And so it's not simply about saying one thing and doing another. I mean, that's hypocrisy, right? You say one thing, but you act another way. It's pretending, really, it's pretending to be something you're not. So the Pharisees, for instance, pretended to be righteous when Jesus says inside it's just like a cemetery in their heart. They're just rotting. It's just dead and rotten inside there. It's a whitewashed tomb is all they are. And that's what's happening here as well. Paul says they're acting hypocritically. And so he doesn't just mean they're saying one thing and doing another. No, he's saying they are acting in a different way than their core identity. And so this is what Paul is doing. He's redirecting them back to. He's not just rebuking them with from one command to another command. He's trying to turn them. He's trying to help them understand their identity in Christ. Verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, this is really interesting, this not in step with the truth of the gospel, because you would think Paul would crack the whip of the law. Because Peter is breaking some laws here. He thinks he's obeying commandments. He's actually breaking commandments. But Paul doesn't make that his primary concern. He goes to the heart of the issue to say, you're not living according, you're fighting a war that's over. You're acting as if the old reality is the current reality. And this is a really interesting phrase because to walk in step with the truth of the gospel, we see these echoes in the scriptures. Another really provocative phrase, right? Because gospel is good news, right? What makes the gospel is that it's not law. It's good news, not good advice, right? So it's something that was done, not something to do. You can't do the gospel, right? The gospel is the announcement of what Jesus has done. And yet we see this phrase that Paul keeps using in Romans chapter 10, for instance, verse 16. He says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Or how about this one? Vengeance comes on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or Peter uses the phrase in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Oh, careful what you say, Peter. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, how can they talk about obeying the gospel when the gospel is not law? Like, if you're like me, which is to be a theology nerd, I guess, you come across a phrase like that and you go, wait a minute, gospel's not law, so how can you say obey the gospel? You say believe the gospel, but what does this obey the gospel mean? Well, this is really important, especially for those of us who tend to drift towards self-righteousness, tend to drift towards legalism, who tend to drift towards thinking that the things that we do earn us credit with God, or that God loves us because of what we do. Our first attention, our first centrality, our first concern is to be the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to obey the gospel, to walk in step with the truth of the gospel. So that's sort of the exposition. I want to give you just now three implications of what it means to be in step with the gospel. What does it mean to be in step with the gospel? The first is this. To be in step with the gospel means rejecting the false balance of legalism and license. Or if you prefer, obedience and disobedience. Rejecting the false balance of legalism and license, or disobedience, or obedience and disobedience. What I find especially provocative, as I've said here, is that Paul didn't just rebuke Peter with the law. Tim Keller points out that Paul doesn't say, hey, you broke the no racism law. And Peter is breaking the no racism law. He is doing that. Make no mistake. But that's not what Paul rebukes him on. Paul rebukes him with the gospel. He reminds him of his identity, which is to be a new man in Christ. He reminds him of the historical reality of Jesus' finished work, which sets us free both from trying to get righteous through obedience and needing to impress other people, and sets us free from believing that there's something about us internally, culturally, positionally, religiously, ethnically, that gives us an advantage with God. And Peter has become a two-face here, because he's acting according to the old idea that legalism and license are some kind of yin and yang in the universe. And I think a lot of Christians sometimes believe this. Balance is not a Christian idea. It's not a Christian idea. If I just balance my good stuff with my bad stuff, I'll be all right. I remember sharing the gospel with a Muslim cab driver in Minneapolis once. And I asked him, because I wanted to know, I was like, "So, you know, do you believe you're going to go to heaven?" And he was like, "Well," he goes, I don't know." And I said, "Well, like, how would you get there? Like, how is it that you get to heaven?" And I'm not making this up. Like, I didn't know this was an Islamic thing, but maybe for this guy it was. He says, "There's a big scale." I was like, "Man, this is so cliched, a big scale." And he said, "All your good deeds are on one side and all your bad deeds are on the other side. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you get in." And I said, "Do you think that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds?" And he very honestly and courageously said, "No." And I said, "Man, I don't think mine do either. So I hope what you're saying isn't right. In fact, I believe that what you're saying isn't right. Let me tell you what I believe." Now, we hear that from a Muslim cab driver and we go, "Oh, that, you know, that's so sad that he would believe such a thing, that your good behavior outweighing your bad behaviors will get you into heaven." But we live like that almost every day. And if we're not living like that personally, as long as my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff, I'll be okay. We compare ourselves to others. As long as I'm not as bad as that person, then I'm okay. That's ridiculous. It's unspiritual. Obedience and disobedience are not like this yin and yang in the universe, like, you know, creating balance in the force or what have you. But we act like this. We see someone who's uptight religiously, right? They're legalistic. And what do we say? That guy needs to lighten up. He is no fun to be around. If he would just lighten up a little bit. What do we say about somebody who's licentious or we think is a little too loose? That girl just needs to get her act together. If she would just tighten up, right? This is our approach. Like, someone looks too tight, you need to lighten up. Someone looks too light, you need to tighten up. Lighten up and tighten up Christianity. We're trying to counter each error with some balance of the other one. Meanwhile, Jesus Christ shows up and he explodes all these categories. There is not good people and bad people. There's people and Jesus. And we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here comes the gospel, throwing the balance away, throwing the scales into the trash. The gospel provides this middle way, this superior middle way, because it provides the centering of God's powerful grace. It frees us from the condemnation of our disobedience, and it frees us from the condemnation of the self-righteousness of our obedience. I think, in fact, some Christians need to be saved from their obedience, because that's where their trust is. But the gospel is a better way. It takes the excesses. This is one thing the gospel does. It's really powerful. In the sort of licentious way of living, the sinful, hedonistic, fleshly way of living, there's a lot of heart, a lot of affection. In the legalistic way of living, there's, you know, you're walking the track, you're very tight, but there's very little heart, right? That's why we say holier than thou. We think everyone's just very stuffy. And like, you don't invite the Pharisees to your parties, right? Unless you're trying to impress other Pharisees. The gospel says, look, it's not about not obeying God, right? That's what, you know, theologically we call antinomianism. It's not about getting rid of the law. The law is good. We're supposed to obey God. But what the gospel does is it takes that heart, that affection that we pour into disobedience, all that hedonistic stuff, it takes that affection and it pours it into obedience of God. So now the obedience of God is an act of worship. It's an act of joy. It's because we have a heart for God. Ooh, that's what the gospel does. This is why the psalmist says things like, I delight in the law of God. It's like honey to my tongue. I think obedience would look a lot more compelling if the people who were so concerned with it actually looked like they had some joy in their life. How could the psalmist say, it's a delight to me? It's like honey. Have you read Leviticus lately? When you read Leviticus, are you just like, oh, this tastes like honey? Probably not. How could the law be a delight to the psalmist? He had to, in some sense, feel free from it. Free from it and then free to it. To know that he is saved by grace. And when you are saved by grace, you are set free not from obedience, but to obedience, knowing that your salvation is not contingent on your obedience. That's what the gospel does. Here's the second implication. So being in step with the gospel means rejecting the false balance of legalism and license. Secondly, being in step with the gospel means living according to our identity in Christ. Living according to our identity in Christ. One of my favorite curiosities about the Bible is the way God goes around renaming people. Have you noticed this? Mom and dad give these people perfectly good names, and God comes along and is like, nope, Abram, you're Abraham now. Put some ham in there. That seems really cruel because they couldn't eat pork at this time, right? But it's a recurring thing. Abraham's wife even gets a rename. Sarai, no. Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. Saul becomes Paul. And Simon, this is really interesting, Simon becomes Peter. Jesus says to Simon, now you shall be called Peter, which means rock. Or if you're being really literal, it really means like little pebble. Pebble. And I think what we're supposed to see in this historical reality, these things like really happen, it's not just some weird artistic flourish. God really did do this to these actual people. What we're supposed to see fundamentally is that a relationship with the living God changes us. It changes us on the deepest level. God rearranges our spiritual DNA, as it were. He gives us a new identity in His Son, Jesus, that creates a new and living reality for us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old has passed away. This is why I think Paul is being very direct in referring to Peter as Cephas here. Cephas is the Aramaic form for Peter. It means Peter, but he's slipping into, so Paul is normally writing in Greek, but he's slipping into Aramaic just for Peter's name. Why would he do that? Because he's trying to remind Peter of the day, the exact moment that Jesus renamed him, because Aramaic was the language that Jesus and his disciples spoke. Paul, writing in Greek, instead of simply calling Peter Petros, which would be translated Peter, which means rock, slips into Aramaic, Cephas, which means rock. And my guess is he's wanting to recall the very moment that Jesus, in Aramaic, renamed Simon Cephas. Paul is saying, this rock is not acting like a rock. He's acting like sand. He's forgotten that he is a rock. I believe that the scriptures teach us that what we do flows from who we think we are. That behavior problems are belief problems, fundamentally. When you are engaging in sin, whether it's sexual immorality or self-righteous legalism, you're tempted by something on the computer screen, you're tempted by something at the convenience store, whatever it is, you are in those moments facing a crisis of identity. Who am I? Not just what should I do, but who am I? In that moment, you have a choice to believe. It's a belief problem. Do I believe that I'm a child of God or do I believe I'm a child of wrath? And how you act, the decision you make, the choice you make, it's disobedience. It's a serious thing. But when you disobey, essentially what you're saying is, I am not a child of God, I'm a child of wrath. When you act according to the new identity, when you are tempted or confronted with sin, you can say, I'm not a child of wrath anymore, I'm a child of God. And because I'm united to Christ, I have His Holy Spirit living inside of me. And so I can say in and through the Holy Spirit that not my will be done, but my Father's will be done. But in this circumstance, Peter didn't do that. And that's why Paul says he's not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. Walking in the gospel means living according to our identity in Christ. Thirdly, being in step with the gospel means believing there are no second-class Christians. Being in step with the gospel means believing there are no second-class Christians. This is perhaps, at least, you know, on the surface here, the primary issue with what Peter is doing. Treating brothers and sisters as if they are not as close brothers and sisters as these other brothers and sisters. Peter is treating fellow brethren in Christ like outsiders. The very people God has welcomed into his gospel embrace, Peter is turning his back on. It's like he's gotten into this time machine and he's driven it back into the old covenant. He's gone back in time to the place where the gospel hasn't yet set people free from the cultural boundaries of the law. One of the most vivid examples of this boundary I know of, setting up the problem of the outsider, is found in John Phillips' commentary on the book of Hebrews. I just want to read this to you. I find it particularly powerful. Sets up the problem that the gospel solves. Phillips writes, "Imagine a Moabite of old gazing down upon the tents and tabernacle of Israel from some lofty mountain height. Attracted by what he sees, he descends to the plain and makes his way toward the sacred enclosure surrounding the tabernacle. It's a high wall of dazzling linen which reaches over his head. He walks around it until he comes to the gate where he sees a man. 'May I go in there?' he asks, pointing through the gate to where the bustle of activity in the tabernacle's outer court can be seen. 'Who are you?' demands the man suspiciously. Any Israelite would know he could go in there. 'I am a man from Moab,' the stranger replies. 'Well,' says the man at the gate, 'I'm very sorry, but you cannot go in there. It's not for you. The law of Moses has barred the Moabite from any part in the worship of Israel until his 10th generation.' The Moabite looks sad. 'What would I have to do to go in there?' he asks. 'You would have to be born again,' replies the gatekeeper. 'You would have to be born an Israelite. You would need to be born of the tribe of Judah, perhaps, or the tribe of Benjamin or Dan.' Says the Moabite, 'Oh, I wish I had been born an Israelite, one of the tribes of Israel.' As he looks more closely, he sees one of the priests having offered a sacrifice at the brazen altar and cleansed himself at the brazen laver, go into the tabernacle's interior. 'What's in there?' asks the Moabite. 'Inside the main building, I mean.' 'Oh,' says the gatekeeper, 'that's the tabernacle itself. Inside there is a room containing a lampstand, a table, and an altar of gold. The man you saw was a priest. He will trim the lamp, eat of the bread upon the altar, and burn incense to the living God.' 'Ah,' sighs the man of Moab, 'I wish I were an Israelite so that I could do that. I should love to worship God in that holy place and help to trim the lamp, to offer him some incense, and to eat at that table.' 'Oh, no,' says the man at the gate, 'even I could not do that. To worship in the holy place, one must not only be born an Israelite, one must be born of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron.' The man from Moab sighs again. 'I wish,' he says, 'I wish I had been born of Israel, of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron.' Gazing wistfully at the closed tabernacle door, he says, 'What else is in there?' 'There's a veil,' replies his informant. 'It's a beautiful veil, I'm told. It divides the tabernacle in two. Beyond the veil is what we call the most holy place, the Holy of Holies.' The Moabite is more interested than ever. 'What's in the Holy of Holies?' he replies. 'There's a sacred chest in there called the Ark of the Covenant,' answers the gatekeeper. 'It contains certain holy memorials of our past. Its top is made of gold, and we call that the mercy seat because God sits there between the golden cherubim. You see that pillar of cloud hovering over the tabernacle? That's the Shekinah glory cloud. It comes to rest on the mercy seat.' Again, a look of longing shadows the face of the man from Moab. 'Oh,' he says, 'if only I were a priest. I should love to go into the Holy of Holies and gaze upon God and worship him there in the beauty of holiness.' 'Oh, no,' says the man at the gate. 'You couldn't do that even if you were a priest. To enter into the most holy place, you would have to be the high priest of Israel. Only he can go in there, nobody else, only he.' The Moabite's heart yearns once more. 'Oh,' he cries, 'if only I had been born an Israelite of the tribe of the Levi, of the family of Aaron. If only I had been born the high priest, I would go in there every day. I would go in there 3 times a day. I would worship continually in the Holy of Holies.' The gatekeeper looks at him again and once more shakes his head. 'Oh, no,' he says. 'You couldn't do that. Even the high priest of Israel can go in there only once a year. And then only after the most elaborate of preparations, and even then only for a very little while. Sadly, the Moabite turns away. He has no hope in all the world of ever entering there. Enter the hope of glory, Jesus Christ, who at his death tears the veil of the temple from top to bottom and ushers us into the holiest place, where we have, by grace, full access 24/7, 365 for all eternity. This is what Jesus has done. This is why the gospel is so important. This is why in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, there is no more outsider. There is God and all outsiders, and he is bringing people in. And whoever he brings in, you better not cast out. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and he came and preached peace to those of you who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What has Peter done? He's run into the old covenant. He's hiding behind the veil. He's trying to stitch it back together. He's treating people who've already been ushered by Christ into the Holy of Holies like they're outsiders. I want to close with this. Just three short words of application addressing three different people. The first is this. Those of you who have not trusted in Christ, walking in step with the gospel means for you taking that first step this morning. Jesus Christ has died to forgive all sins and risen again to secure eternal life. If you want to be set free from the slavery of your sin and from your dissatisfaction with life, he will forgive you and accept you and embrace you forever. The cross of Jesus is proof that God loves sinners. Even if the church sometimes doesn't, God loves sinners. Secondly, those of you who've been walking with Jesus for a very long time, I want to warn you, as Paul does to Peter here, not to begin mistaking your obedience for your righteousness. I want to warn you not to become numb to the grace that is your only hope. Just as Paul says here in Galatians, you didn't begin the Christian life by grace only to be finishing it by your flesh. The fact that you are a Christian 10, 20, 30, 40 years after you were converted is only by the grace of God. So here's Paul's warning to you. Do not treat unbelievers or new believers or struggling believers ungraciously. Do not treat brothers and sisters ungraciously because they struggle with different sins than you do. There's socially acceptable sins and socially unacceptable sins. Do not have second-class citizens in your church. If Christ welcomes one as a brother or sister, what right do you have to treat them like a stranger? And thirdly, there is this. I want to speak to those who've been on the receiving end of this kind of hypocrisy. You have felt in some ways shafted or dismissed or rejected or ignored by those who, quote-unquote, have their act together. Victims of hypocrisy. In some ways, they're the hidden victims here, obscured by the warnings. I want to say this. If you have trusted in Jesus, but find yourself struggling, never quite feeling like you measure up, or you've been a victim of this kind of hypocrisy or poor treatment by supposedly mature Christians who don't like that you're not as put together as they are, I want you to know that Jesus is for you. He has come to bring blessings first and foremost to those who are poor in spirit. Weak Christians, have no less of the fullness of Jesus than strong Christians. Amen. There is no true Christian who has just a little bit of Jesus, because salvation is by grace. Your salvation is not dependent on the strength of your faith. It's dependent on the strength of your Savior. This is what Jesus is on about with that mustard seed thing. Just the faith of a mustard seed. You could say to this mountain, fall into the sea. And you know what he's talking about? The Temple Mount. If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, but you don't feel much like a Christian, you believe it, but gosh, you wish you were as strong as those others. You wish you knew as much as those others. You wish you could get your act together. You have all of the riches of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel that gets rid of the way we balance our sin and our self-righteousness, that gets rid of the way we measure each other up. I love that in this very book, your servant Paul, inspired by your Spirit, gives us the true measurement, which isn't behavior but character, the fruit of the Spirit. Not first and foremost things to do. There's lots of things to do. None of the commands you give us are to be ignored or disobeyed. Not first things to do, Father, but first things to be. And we can't do that by ourselves. We can't change our hearts. We can't change our character. And so we thank you for your grace, which does that for us. I pray that you would strengthen those who are flailing this morning, those who feel weak, discouraged, disappointed. Pray that you would encourage them by your grace, embrace them, draw them up into your lap like a little lamb, whisper the words of truth into their heart, that your smile is over them, that you rejoice over them, that all of us would see that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And thank you for the glorious grace you've given us. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.